The temptation of Christ in the wilderness, Matthew, Mark and Luke, the synoptic gospels as they're called, the temptation follows the baptism of Jesus Christ in the Jordan at the hands of his cousin John, the baptizer. Now you see, the baptism of Christ means one thing, and it means one thing only. It means that Jesus Christ is on our side. It means that Jesus Christ is on the side of the sinner. Because in his baptism, Jesus was identifying himself with sinful humanity. And that's why I do wish that our good brothers and sisters who believe in immersion would stop speaking about baptism by immersion as, quote, following Jesus Christ into the waters of baptism, end quote, because that's the one thing you're not doing when you get immersed. You are not following Jesus Christ into the waters of baptism. See, the baptism of Jesus Christ hasn't anything to do with our baptism at all. If you like, the baptism of Jesus Christ in water was a kind of foreshadowing of his second baptism, which was a baptism by fire. You see, Jesus said in his lifetime, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how I am straitened, how I am hedged in until I'm baptized with my second baptism. But you see, his second baptism was a baptism of fire and death on the cross. Death and resurrection, that was his second baptism. But his first baptism, going down into the waters of the Jordan, along with all these sinful men and women who came from Judea and Jerusalem, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and all these people who came to hear this sensational preacher, Jesus Christ going down into the waters of baptism, was him saying that he had come to champion sinners. He was now on the sinner's side, and he was down here to stand up for us and to fight for us. And so you see, it's natural that after this anointing at his baptism, after this anointing of power with the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit should drive our champion and drive our victor, Jesus Christ, who's come to fight for us, out into the wilderness. If you look at Mark chapter 1, you'll see just how short it is in Mark's gospel, much shorter than Matthew or Luke. It's in two verses, 12 and 13. The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. Our champion, remember, the Spirit drove him out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered to him. Now, of course, this is much shorter than the account of the temptation in Matthew or Luke. It doesn't mean that Mark didn't know what happened in the wilderness, because Mark knew everything about the temptation in the wilderness. But Mark's trying to tell us something else. Now, I want you to see this. I want experienced Christians to see this tonight. Because, you see, I've always approached the temptation of Christ, excuse me, from a bitty point of view. You know what bitty is? You just take the little bits of the story and think about them. How he's told to take stones and make them into bread and become the answer to the world's food problem. Just go around the world turning rocks and mountains into bread. And he really could become king of the world like that. Any man who could go around turning the Highlands of Scotland into bread would immediately be the king of the universe. but he refuses it. Or to jump down from the temple to do something sensational, something dramatic, something histrionic, you see. Any man who could do this and still stay alive would be the king of the universe. And so you see, what Satan is offering our champion is lordship without a cross, king of the universe without death, Messiah without suffering. Now you see, that is the bitty way to approach the temptation of Jesus Christ. But I think, you see, that Mark, by missing out all this, is trying to say something bigger. Now I'd like us to see these big things tonight. Jesus going into the wilderness. I suggested to you last week that the theme of Mark's gospel is the lordship of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That's the message of Mark's gospel. And in Mark's gospel, we see Christ being Lord in all sorts of ways. He speaks to a storm, and it obeys him. Christ is the Lord of nature. He speaks to water, and it becomes wine. Christ is the Lord of nature. He speaks to barley bread and fishes, and they multiply. And he feeds 5,000 people with this. He is the Lord of nature. Nature obeys Christ. He is Lord of it. He issues commands to the demoniacs, and the devils come out. That is Jesus Christ, the Lord of hell. Hell is under his feet. Hell is subject to him. The demons are subject to Jesus Christ. He is the Lord of hell. He touches lepers, and they become clean. That is Jesus, the Lord of impurity, the Lord of uncleanness. He speaks to corpses, and they come alive. That's Jesus Christ, the Lord of the grave. Jesus Christ is Lord of all. That's the message of Mark's gospel. And so the temptation of Christ is condensed here. The details are not put in, because Mark wants us to see that Jesus in the wilderness is part of this much bigger picture, this bigger background of the lordship of Christ. Now, I'll tell you how we're going to approach it. I wonder if you've noticed that in certain places in the New Testament, you almost get a recapitulation of Old Testament themes. I'll give you two examples of this. In John's Gospel, the great Feast of Tabernacles, the last feast that Jesus went to before he died. Now, right through that Feast of Tabernacles, you get motifs occurring, which are Old Testament motifs. And it's almost as though John, in his gospel, were playing a film backwards. You know how confusing that can be on television. You see people jumping up cliffs, you know, backwards. It's a little confusing. Now, John, you see, picks up themes from the film earlier on. For example, in the Old Testament, Jehovah was called the Shepherd of Israel. Jesus says, I am the Good Shepherd. In the Old Testament, Israel was called the Vine of God. Jesus says, I am the True Vine. In the Old Testament, God gave his people drink from a rock in the wilderness. Jesus says, if any man thirst, let him come to me. A kind of replay Of course, what John is saying is that Jesus is God. You see, if Jehovah is the shepherd in the Old Testament and Jesus says, I am the good shepherd, Jesus is God. A kind of recapitulation of motifs. Here's another example. It's very noticeable, for example, in the book of Revelation, in John's description of the holy city. And if you read between the lines in the picture of the holy city there in the Apocalypse at the end of the Bible, you can see that what John is trying to show us is Eden restored. The Garden of Eden comes alive again. It's given back to us, the paradise that was lost in the early chapters of Genesis. At the last chapter of the Bible, this paradise is revived and given back to us, so that everything that was done in Genesis is undone in the book of Revelation. In the book of Genesis, God walks in the garden. In Revelation, he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. And God again comes down to walk amongst men. In Genesis, there is a tree of the knowledge of good and of evil. In the book of Revelation, there is a tree whose leaves are for the healing of the nations. Now you see what John is saying. John is saying that when heaven comes, it'll be like paradise again. It'll be like the garden without sin. In Genesis, there was a river running through the Garden of Eden. And in the book of Revelation, we read about the river of grace that flows from the throne. You see, John is saying that all the mess that came to us in the Garden of Eden is removed and paradise is restored. Now, there you see a kind of recapitulation, a kind of replay. He's playing the film backwards, and he's saying that when glory dawns on us, we'll go back to the beginning as it was. Paradise restored, a kind of recapitulation and a replay of Old Testament truth. Now, I think that Mark is trying to teach us three things about Jesus Christ here. And the first is this, Mark 1 and verse 12. The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. Now the Jews were much more conscious of geography and topography than we are. For example, they spoke about the land. In the land you were blessed. In the land you were safe. In the land victory. The Jews are sent to Babylon. They're outside the land. They're beyond blessing. Abraham travels towards the south and he shoots past his destiny, which is Jerusalem. He misses his life's destiny. He misses his life's work. He shoots past Jerusalem and goes on traveling south, 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 and he lands in Egypt, out of the land, outside the blessing, beyond the good hand of God. And you know the trouble that he landed in when he was outside the land. And so the Jews, you see, always wanted to stay inside the borders of the land because that's the place where the blessing was. And even in a town, people were conscious, you see, of where the blessing was, and the blessing wasn't outside the walls, because that's where the lepers lived. And that's where people were executed. There is a green hill far away, outside a city wall. And Jesus Christ had to die outside the city wall, because that was the place of estrangement from God. That was the place of cursing. There was no blessing there, outside the city wall. and above all other things, outside the city wall was the place for the scapegoat. Now that's why Jesus went into the wilderness, because Jesus Christ is the scapegoat for sinners. Our sins were laid on him, and he carried them out into the wilderness, lost forever. Now that's why Jesus went into the desert after his anointing with power. If you turn to Leviticus chapter 16, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus chapter 16. Now this is a great story. You see, I think I haven't made it clear. He's acting out an Old Testament motif. It's the replay again, you see. He's replaying the early film. Leviticus chapter 16. Remember, this is the Day of Atonement. And verse 5, and he, that's Aaron, shall take from the congregation of the people of Israel two male goats for a sin offering. Now these are the goats that matter, the two goats. And Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering for himself. Verse 7, I beg your pardon, I should have jumped from 5 to 7. Then he shall take the two goats and set them before the Lord at the door of the tent of meeting. And Aaron shall cast lots upon the two goats, one lot for the Lord, and the other lot for a scapegoat. I don't know why the RSV puts in this Hebrew word, Azazel, because Az means a goat, and Azazel means going away, a goat going away, a scapegoat, which is an escapegoat. See, the English language has got scapegoat all wrong. Nowadays, when we think of a scapegoat, we think of somebody who bears the burden and gets the dunt, you know. All the boys are involved in mischief at school, but they all get off except one fellow, and he is made the scapegoat for the rest. So we say. But you see, that's a misuse of English, because a scapegoat is the e-scapegoat. The scapegoat is the one that goes on living. It's the other one that dies. It's resurrection. He bears our sins. He takes them away, but he goes on living. That's the message. Verse 8, Aaron shall cast lots upon the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for as an escape goat. And Aaron shall present the goat on which the lot fell for the Lord and offer it as a sin offering. That one dies, you see, with sin. But the goat on which the lot fell as an escape goat shall be presented alive before the Lord. What words? Alive before the Lord, to make atonement over it, that it may be sent away into the wilderness as an escape goat. That's what Jesus is doing in the desert, you see. He's trying to tell us, this is why he's come. This is how he is the friend of sinners. He takes our sins, he takes them away, and he goes on living. Verse 15. Then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering, that's the one that dies, which is for the people, bring its blood within the veil, and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling it upon the mercy seat, the lid of the ark, and before the mercy seat, and thus he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the people of Israel and because of their transgressions, all their sins, And so he shall do for the tent of meeting, which abides with them in the midst of their uncleanness. Verse, where are we? 15. Not verse 15. Where are we? Oh yes, verse 20. Beg your pardon. And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place, that's with the blood of the goat that dies, and the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall present the live goat, that's the scapegoat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat, transferring sin, you see. All our iniquities were laid upon him. He's the sin bearer. Confess over him all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all the transgressions, all their sins. He shall put them upon the head of the goat, send him away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness. The goat shall bear all their iniquities upon him to a solitary land, Jesus in the desert, and he shall let the goat go in the wilderness. Now you see, that is part of the lordship of Jesus Christ according to Mark. This is how Jesus Christ can be the friend of sinners. This is how he can be our champion. Our sins are laid on him, he takes them away, and he goes on living. Secondly, you notice all the hints in Mark, beginning in verse 1, going down into waters of baptism in verse 9, out into the wilderness in verse 12, beginning, baptism, wilderness. You see, Jesus is the second Moses. And he's recapitulating not just simply the scapegoat motif, but Moses. Because the beginning of the people of God was 12 tribes going through the baptism in the Red Sea and out into the wilderness for 40 years. So Jesus goes through the Jordan, baptism of Jordan, into the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights. You see, he's telling us that he's the second Moses, and that he really has come to found the new Israel. God's making a fresh start again. There's a new church, a living New Testament church. Baptism, wilderness, 40 years. In fact, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that this is what happened when Israel went through the Red Sea. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 1. In fact, it's not the first time that Jesus, wasn't the last time that Jesus played at being the second Moses. He does it in Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount. Just as Moses went up Mount Sinai and received the moral law of God, so Jesus climbs the mount. And he preaches the Sermon on the Mount. And he gives the new law for his kingdom. Later on in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, Moses used to teach you, but I say unto you, Moses told you, thou shalt not commit adultery, but I say unto you, if you look, you've sinned. Moses said, no murder, but I say to you, if you look at your brother with hatred in your eyes, you are already a murderer. And so on. Moses said, but I say unto you, Jesus Christ is the second Moses. And just as the first Moses led a nation and made it a church through the Red Sea, baptized out into the desert. So Jesus Christ, the second Moses, has come to lead the people of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 1. I want you to know, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud. That's the cloud that overshadowed them. And all passed through the sea. And all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. The old people of God, the Old Testament church, the Old Covenant church. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same supernatural food, that's manna. And all drank the same supernatural drink, that's the living water from the rock. For they drank from the supernatural rock which followed them. You see, he says that it wasn't just water they were drinking, it was Christ they were drinking. Living water. They drank from the supernatural rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. He was with them all the way in the desert. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. You see the action, the replay of the film, the recapitulation of Old Testament truth. Jesus Christ has come to be our second Moses, the leader of the people of God. And lastly, he has come to be our second Adam. You see, the message of Mark is the lordship of Christ. Jesus Christ is our second Adam. And we recover in the second Adam what we lost in the first Adam. If you remember the picture that I suggested to you when we studied Genesis. In Genesis chapter 1, Adam is the king of creation. He is at the top of a pyramid. And underneath his feet are all things. That's the message of Psalm 8. Thou hast put all things under his feet. And creation is a pyramid. And underneath Adam are the beasts and the grasses and the vegetables and the rocks and the trees. It's all underneath his feet. In Genesis chapter 2, you find Adam the center of a circle. And he is in the garden naming the beasts. In fact, God brings the beasts. Beasts to him. God brings a lion to him and says, well, what will you call this one? Adam says, ooh, I like his lioness. Think we'll call him a lion. Or God brings a giraffe. After all the fuss this week. My, I can think of more important things to worry about than giraffes. What about the thousands of Christians suffering in Siberia and the pastors being tortured? Nobody worry about them. Is a giraffe more important than all of these people? So God brings the giraffe to Adam and says, what do you call this one? He says, ooh, I like its giraffeness. We'll call it a giraffe. So the beast are subject to Adam. He is the Lord of creation, center of the garden, king of the universe. And then he sins. And he sells it all. And he falls off his pyramid. He's no longer king of the universe. He's no longer lord of the world. Sin loses his place. He's thrown out of the garden. So what's the answer? Well, the answer is a second Adam. And the second Adam has got to undo all the damage and all the mess made by the first Adam. Oh, it's a great story, this. You see, when God made the universe, He needed somebody to look after it. And first of all, it wasn't Adam. Was an angel. And the angel who looked after the universe for God was called Lucifer, son of the morning. And Lucifer thought he would like to be God. He thought he would have a chance, a little tilt at the Almighty. What a risk. So he leads his little private rebellion. And he draws angels after him, demonic angels as they came to be. They weren't made demons, but they became demons by reason of their rebellion. And so he loses his place. Lucifer is thrown out of heaven. He's still in control of the worlds. And God says, now I've got to find another vice regent for the universe. And so he makes a man, and Adam becomes the Lord of creation. Let all the angels of God worship him. That's the meaning of that psalm. Adam, a perfect being, the most magnificent thing that God ever made a man. Far more marvelous than all the planets or the suns and the stars and the moons of space, countless. The most marvelous thing God ever did was make a man. Let all the angels of God worship him. And Lucifer is black with jealousy and rage. And so he sets out to corrupt this rival, Adam. He hates Adam. Mad with jealousy because he's lost his job. And you can read of the mess in Genesis. The snake and Eve. The man. So he's knocked off his pyramid. He's thrown out of the garden. And along comes the second Adam, who is Jesus. And he undoes all the damage. That's why Jesus fought with Satan in the wilderness. That's why the wild beasts were with him. You won't think me being irreverent, but I can see Jesus, you know, at the end of the temptation, sitting on a stone with all the lizards and things round about him, looking up into his face. All the creepy crawly things from the Judean wilderness, the wild foxes, the rabbits, badgers, all sitting in the wilderness, looking up into the face of the second Adam, the Lord of the garden, and the angels ministering to him. Let all the angels of God worship him. Second Adam, as perfect as the first Adam. Psalm 8. Let's hurry before we close. Psalm 8. This is a psalm about the Lordship of Christ. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is thy name in all the earth. It's about the Lordship of the first Adam, and then it's a Lordship of the second Adam. Thou whose glory above the heavens is chanted by the mouth of babes and infants, thou hast founded a bulwark because of thy foes to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast established, what is man? What is Adam? The Hebrew says, what is Adam? That thou art mindful of him, and the Son of Man, that thou dost care for him, this non-entity. Yet thou hast made him for a little while less than the holy ones, the angels. That's how it should read. Thou hast made him for a little while less than the angels. At the moment we are under the angels, but one of these days we'll be greater than angels, because man is greater than angels. We are more magnificent than the angels in heaven. And dost crown him with glory and honor. Thou hast given him dominion, Lord of creation, over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea, subject to man. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is thy name in all the earth. Now see how Hebrews picks that up. Hebrews chapter 1. You see, I'm trying to link all of this to the wild beasts in Mark and the angels ministering to Christ. And I want you to see that the wild beasts are there because they're subject to the second Adam. And the angels are ministering to him because they are ministering to the second Adam, because Adam is higher than the angels. That's what I'm trying to show you. Not very well, but I'm trying to do it very hard. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 5. This is the bit that's all about angels and how they stand in relation to the second Adam, who is Christ. For to what angel did God ever say, "Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee"? Or again, "I will be to him a father"? When did God ever say that to an angel? "And he shall be to me a son"? God doesn't say these things to angels. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world. Now this is the firstborn from the dead. This verse is about the resurrection of Christ from the dead. When God brings the firstborn from the dead into the world, second Adam, Easter morning, God says, "Let all the angels of God worship him." Just as he said that about the first Adam, the most marvelous thing he ever made. He said, "Now you angels, bow down and worship this man." And in the garden of the resurrection, the second Adam stands up and God says, "Let all the angels of God worship him. I've done it again. I've made a new man." Of the angels, he says, these are all quotations from the Psalms, "Who makes his angels winds and his servants flames of fire." But of the Son, he says, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The righteous scepter is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness," this is Christ, "and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, thy God, has anointed thee with the oil of gladness beyond thy comrades. And thou, Lord, didst found the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. They will perish, but thou remainest. They will all grow old like a garment, like a mantle. Thou wilt roll them up, and they will be changed. But thou art the same," this is Christ, "thou art the same, and thy years will never end," that's Christ. "But to what angel has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand till I make thy enemies a stool for thy feet'? Are they not all ministering spirits?" That's all that they are, servants. They're bound to be less than men. They're just skiffies. sent forth to serve for the sake of those who are to obtain salvation. What about Psalm 8 and the second Adam? Look at chapter 2 and verse 5. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, the spiritual world of which we are now speaking. It's to man, you see. Man is king. It has been testified somewhere in Psalm 8, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou carest for him? Thou didst make him for a little while lower than the angels, but only for a little while, because he's superior. Thou hast crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. These words, as it is, we do not see everything in subjection to Adam. But we do see Jesus, the second Adam, who for a little while was made lower than the angels when he became a man. He gave all that up, you see. We see him crowned with glory and honor, Lord of creation, Lord of all, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Cardinal Newman, of course, wrote about it in the hymn that we're going to sing in a minute's time or so. O wisest love, you know that verse about the things that failed in Adam, and they're restored in the second Adam. Now that's why Jesus went into the wilderness. First of all, to be a scapegoat for your sin. Secondly, to be a second Moses, leading out the New Testament Church of God. And thirdly, to be a second Adam, recovering for you all that you lost in the first Adam. And Jesus Christ did this for you. He was baptized for you. He went into the wilderness for you. He had that showdown with Satan for you. He faced the foe for you. And he triumphed. That's the message. That's the good news of the gospel. Amen. May God bless the preaching of his word. To his name be the honor and the praise.